While you're standing, if you need to grab a Bible from the end of your row, please do so. And once you have that ready or have your app ready, go ahead and take a seat. I'm going to be reading from the book of John, chapter 13. John 13, starting with verse 18. And if you're using one of those Bibles at the end of our rows, it's on page 997. 997. John 13, starting with verse 18. Jesus is speaking, and you're going to remember last week that these verses here were part of Mike's talk last week, but it goes with the flow. Okay, so 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times.
Morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Labor Day weekend, kind of the end of summer, right? So a lot of people hanging out on lakes or intense this weekend, I guess, but we're glad you're here. If you're a guest, we're especially glad you're hanging out with us. We are studying, preaching our way through the Gospel of John, this amazing, amazing story of Jesus' life, his ministry, and where we're at now, real close to his death and resurrection, and just having a great time working through that. And it's the more I study this book, the more I am amazed at how the Holy Spirit inspired John to write, so that we see things that are embedded in the story beautifully, but they become really clear. And it should lead us to our hearts to rejoice and to celebrate. This morning, we're going to be confronted with what do we do with Judas? How do we interact with him? And it's easy for us to start by going, you know, I'm going to interact with Judas by hating him. And maybe that's appropriate, but I think John writes, and the rest of the Gospels write the story of Judas in such a way that there's something else we ought to do with him. And I think even in this text, something happens in the way that John lays the story out that's just rich and beautiful and leads us back to the beauty and the glory of Christ. And that's where we're going this morning. We're going to have announcements later, so I'm not really, you'll hear full details. I'm just going to tell you to make sure you check your green bulletin for a lot of stuff, but three things that are coming up that are super important for us. Number one, this weekend we have one of our major serves as a church, okay? And so if you're part of Genesis, please pay attention to what's going on with the Eureka Days Parade and with the fact that we're helping with the Kids Corner. We have a great relationship with the city, and this is one of the ways that we build that relationship. We live for the betterment of our city. And so if you're new with us, like you're kind of new to Genesis, you've been hanging out for 2 or 3 months, let me just strongly encourage you, come help us out on Saturday morning. Our float in the parade is the last float, and we clean up the parade route. That's our float is a flatbed trailer full of trash cans. And we put on gloves and we serve the city by cleaning up the parade route. And then we're also doing some stuff during Eureka Days with the Kids Corner. So that's in the bulletin. Second thing is, if you're kind of new and you would like to eat Mexican food today, I will buy. Catch my wife after the service. We're doing a newcomer lunch. And so even if this is your first Sunday, but you're like, you know, I'm kind of interested, I'd like to hear more about this church, we would love to buy you lunch today. My wife just read scripture. If you don't know who she is, that's my good-looking hot wife. And so you catch her after service, and she can help you with that. And last thing is that it's not too late to get in on baptism. We're going to be baptizing next week. We're going to have a hootenanny next week. It's going to be awesome. We're going to celebrate. And if you are thinking about that, catch me today before you leave so we can have a conversation about that. All right, there's kind of the stuff that you need to know. You'll hear more about that at the end of service. But I want to do a quiz with you, okay? A little quiz. I'm going to share. It's kind of a who am I. I've got 5 questions, 5 different people. I want to see if you can figure out who I'm talking about. All right, you ready? Here we go. By the way, these are, these are some bad people, bad characters. Let's see if you can figure out who they are. So if you got a pen, paper, you know, your bulletin, you see if you can write the answers if you know them. All right, here's number one. Who am I? I twice tried to give away my wife and then got our housekeeper pregnant. Who am I? Write it down. It's a quiz, not a group think tank. Write it down. All right? Not everybody knows the answer. Number two, to defend my race, my people, in a fit of rage, I killed a soldier who was oppressing my people. To defend my race, in a fit of rage, I killed a soldier who was oppressing my people. All right, number three. After my highest spiritual moment, I ended up drunk, naked, and passed out in my tent. Number four, even though Christ changed my life, a friend had to confront me face to face because of my racism and the wicked treatment of others. Even though Christ changed my life, a friend had to confront me face to face because of my racism and my wicked treatment of others. Number five, I got a woman pregnant and then had her husband whacked in an attempt to cover it up. Now, those of you who didn't grow up to church, you're probably going, who are these people? What is the common thread? And you might be thinking, I think you just described my redneck family. or people who live in my neighborhood, or I mean, you know, but there is a common thread. What is the common thread for all these people that I just named? All these people are in the Bible. And by the way, they are the, are you ready for it? Heroes. They're the people that, like, when we sit our kids to kids' Sunday school, we end up with coloring sheets. They're veggie tales based on these people's lives, right? And what happens is we study and read the Bible is we have a tendency to take the characters in the Bible and we take them and make them into some kind of hero who will tell us a moral tale. We know not to do that with Judas. Like, we know, don't be like that guy. But we turn around with some of the other people and we say, yeah, but here's our heroes. Here's the guys we lift up. So let's just see if we can get this right. I twice tried to give away my wife and then got our housekeeper pregnant. Who's that? Yeah, that's Father Abraham. Had many sons. Like, we sing about this guy. But nobody is going, hey, I want my daughter to grow up and marry that dude. Right? I mean, you're with me on that, right? You're not praying, God, send her a guy like Abraham. Some of you are like, I don't know what to do with this because he's a hero. Like, already I feel the tension and awkwardness in the room. Okay? Who's number two? Number two is that to defend my race in a fit of rage, I killed a soldier who was oppressing my people. Yeah, that's Moses. That's how the Moses story kind of begins. He grows up in, you know, Pharaoh's household, but then the next thing we know, he's killing a soldier to protect his race. Number three, after my highest spiritual moment, I ended up drunk, naked, and passed out in my tent like a redneck at a NASCAR race. Who's that? That's Noah. Like we decorate our kids' rooms. But nobody includes that scene. Like, you don't have this cute tapestry around the edge and the last is a tent with something weird going on. Like, we don't include that part. Number four, even though Christ changed my life, this one might be the hard one. We'll see if anybody gets one. Even though Christ changed my life, a friend had to confront me face to face because of my racism and wicked treatment of others. Who's that? Peter. That's the Apostle Peter. Now, we don't learn that from Peter. We learn that actually from Paul, who says, I had to confront Peter face to face because he was hanging out with these people who were Gentiles until all the other Jews showed up. And then he's like, I don't know you, backed away, quit eating with them. His racism showed up, and Paul said, I had to get in his face and confront him in front of all the Jews face to face to say, you're wicked, you don't believe the gospel. This is the guy who ends up Catholic Church being the Pope. But flawed, and we know in Peter, Peter's going to show up in our story today, his failure keeps happening often. And the last one, I got a woman pregnant and then had her husband whacked in an attempt to cover it up. Who we got there? That would be David. Now, those of you who didn't grow up in church, what we just went through is stories of people who, like I said, often are considered the heroes. David and Goliath, right? You might know that story. He's the hero. Except what happens when you read the Bible is unbelievable in the fact that it takes these people, and when it tells us their stories, it shows them warts and all. Often we grew up in church. If you got a church background, being shown these characters and being told that they are basically moral tales, that we need to look at David. He had courage, and he stood against his giants, and if you will just have courage, you can stand against your giants too. If you can be like Abraham, just be a man of faith and follow God, God will do the miraculous. But we kind of just gloss over these moments where they are disasters. Disasters. And what it leads to is the idea that we start reading the Bible kind of like we watch an old Western, okay? Now you know, hopefully you know what I'm talking about. And some of you have heard me kind of use this illustration before, so if I'm recycling an illustration, for those who've been here a long time, just stay with me. But we read the Bible like we read watch an old Western. When an old Western comes on, it's not easy to figure out who the good guys and bad guys are, is it? Who are the good guys? They got a white hat. It's easy to find them in the old Westerns, right? And who are the bad guys? They have a black hat. And old Westerns are a very easy world. We know who's right, who's wrong, who's good, who's bad. We know who has the white hat, who has the black hat. And what happens is that we come into church, we grow up in religion, or even if we don't, what's pressed into us is this kind of judgmentalism that says this is the way God works, that God is a good God. And that good God loves good people. And therefore, what I need to do is I need to do all I can to be a good person. I need to go to church, pray the prayers, do the sacraments, help little old ladies across the street, give to the poor. God is a good God. That good God loves good people. What am I going to do? I'm going to go try to be a good person. I'm going to figure out how to get a white hat on. And I'm going to live the life of the white hat. And then I can look at the people with the black hat. Man, I can find them because I got the white hat. I've got this figured out. My church has told me what the white hat looks like. They've shown me stories in the Bible where the guy has the white hat. He's the righteous guy. He built an ark, right? They don't show you Noah drunk, naked, and passed out. They show you Noah's faith. And they say, there's the white hat. I got to be a guy like that. I got to be a woman like that. I'm going to live like that. And so I got the white hat. And once I get the white hat on, I can find the black hats. I know what they look like. They're easy to identify. And so what happens is religion often creates this system that is good, bad, right, wrong, very easy to dichotomize. Life is so much more messy than that, but what we do is we put it in a nice, neat little box and live our lives doing this. Meanwhile, a lot of other people just look at it and go, the heck with the white hat. I can't do that. I'm just going to live counter that. I'm just going to live the black hat because I hate what religion does to people. And what I'm going to say to you is that you know, that mindset is actually dangerous. We think God's a good God. That good God loves good people. I'm going to be a white hat. And what happens is that we start actually reading the Bible, and the Bible will mess that completely up. It will blow it out of the water. Because the Bible is like super careful to show us this truth. How many white hats do we find in the Bible? There's only one. There is not a good guy in the Old Testament, not a single one. There's not a single person that we can look at and go, man, there's the model that we should follow with all of his life. He's a good guy. No guilt, no shame, no disasters. They're awful. And the Bible goes out of its way to show us their brokenness. When I teach Old Testament history to people who've never read the Bible, this freaks them out because that's what they grew up kind of hearing, that the Bible is a bunch of moral tales about the good people. And then they actually read the Bible and they go, these people are awful. They're awful. No good person in the Old Testament. Come to the New Testament, the two main figures are a guy who we read about this morning betrays Christ in his most needful moment and denies him, and a guy who his whole backstory before he became a Christian was that he was a murderer and a persecutor of Christians. Like, that's what we got for the heroes of the New Testament. Like, there's not any till we come to Christ, and the beauty of Christ is on display, and he is the white hat. Here's the message of the Bible, just so setting up where we're going, because we're talking about guilt and shame and these awful moments in our lives. I don't want to get lost too deeply in Judas. We could see what he did. I do want to show you how Jesus interacted with Judas, which is John is precise and careful with his language, and it's so rich and so beautiful. But I want us to be reminded that in this story, there are not one failure. There's two that are called out and 12 that are in the room. Like we have Judas who's called out, but at the end, it's Peter who gets identified. And here's what's really interesting in the story, okay? Check this out. Pay attention to it. Jesus makes all these cryptic statements about somebody's going to betray me. Somebody's going to turn me over. Somebody's going to mess this thing up. And then he says, this is God's plan. This is the way God designed it. He then has this little weird interaction with Judas, and we'll talk about it in a minute. Judas leaves the room, and the disciples go, we're not sure where he's going. We're not sure what's going on. And then Peter goes, I'm in, Jesus. I will be with you. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, before the sun comes up, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. End of story. They walk out of that room. Here's a question. Who do the disciples believe that Jesus had been talking about all night? They think he has identified Peter as the betrayer. Now, we know better. But the story is laid out in a very interesting way for us to kind of get caught up in this moment and say, what's the difference between Peter and Judas? And the answer is that in what they did, there's not much. What they did with it, there is a chasm that is eternal. And that's what we want to talk about, because what I hope to deal with this morning, just wade into and wrestle with, is the fact that Man, we all come into here with struggles and brokenness. Even when we play the white hat game, there's stuff inside of us where we know better. And it's just easier to compare ourselves to other people who are worse in our view than to actually deal with it. Or worse, some of us may have this really good religious upbringing where we were good people, like we didn't get in a whole lot of trouble, and we said the prayers, and I've been a good person, and we end up really in danger of the ultimate black hat issue in the Bible, which is pride. Like the one sin where it says over and over that God opposes is God opposes the proud. But how often are the good people in the context of religion the most arrogant, prideful, mean-spirited people you ever run into? So all of a sudden, the white hats are the worst ones. And this is what happens in the New Testament. Jesus like goes out of his way to confront those people and call them out. It's weird. What do we do with the weight of this moment? What do we do when we have Judas in our story? So somebody's betrayed us, somebody's hurt us. What do we do when in the midst of this story, I become Judas, I become Peter, and I've got this brokenness in my life that is crushing, and I don't know what to do with it. And so I suppress it, I play the game, I put on the white hat and act like everything's okay. Or I realize that I can't overcome this and I just run away and I deal with this. What we see in the story is two people who their failure is, like I said, not as far apart as we like to think. They interact with it in two different ways. But even in the story, Peter's isn't complete. There's more to the story than what Peter does. And we're going to see even in Peter's that there's a failure. And so what I want to do is wade through this. And then what happens is in the middle, between Jesus and Judas and Jesus and Peter, are some words that Jesus has to say to his disciples, which means they are for us, that kind of give them a way out of their brokenness. When Judas is with them or they are Judas, it gives them a way to wade through this and find something that is so much greater and better and to deal with the weight. And so I know we come in here today and people, I know that there will be people who are listening to this online, that there is stuff that is deep and real and often hidden. But the weight of it that you carry on your shoulders is massive. And I hope today you will see the beauty of Jesus and figure out how to deal with that. How to find grace and beauty. Because what the Bible keeps showing us is that God shoots straight with really crooked sticks. Really crooked arrows. That God uses even our tragic failures to demonstrate his glory. And believe it or not, if you decide to respond like Judas and run, the point of the story is that even that, God will demonstrate his glory. Your hardness of heart and rebellion is not outside of God's sovereign purpose, and he will demonstrate his glory in your life whether you want him to or not. But oh, the tragedy. Oh, the tragedy when we don't. And so how do we wade through this? And let's just kind of take a look at this. Who is this guy, Judas? Let's just make sure we're clear so that you understand who we got. We got a guy that Jesus actually chose to be one of his followers, one of his closest followers, one of the 12, these 12 men who left everything to follow Jesus. For 3 years, Judas had been part of this band that are called disciples, which means learners or followers, and then apostles, meaning that he is preparing to send them out with the message of the gospel to the world. And he is part of this band of people. For 3 years, he's been hanging out with Jesus, watching Jesus teach, watching Jesus preach, watching Jesus perform miracles. He was at all of them. He has been a partaker in the goodness of Christ's work. He has been there when all these things happened. He was even sent out with other disciples when they were sent out by Jesus to go two by two into neighboring villages, and he preached the gospel, he saw people believe, and he even was invested with the power to perform some miracles, apparently. And he has been part of this ministry for 3 years. But something is going sideways in Judas as he's watching this. And the text doesn't really give us all that we need to know. It does give us some hints. Maybe Judas really was still so caught up in the fact that he expected Jesus to be this king who would ride in with a white horse, kind of what everybody at that age, that time, wanted in a Messiah, a guy who would take the reins and become a political leader, who would cast off Rome, who would make Israel the great superpower, who would lead them in this revival of nationalism. Maybe Judas longed for that. He just really believed that that's what Jesus was supposed to be. Maybe Judas sold him out to force his hand, thinking, the 30 pieces of silver, I'll put it in my pocket, but the real thing that will happen is that they will come arrest Jesus, and it's that point where Jesus will then finally declare his candidacy for that type of king. Or maybe Judas is coming to realize that he has wasted 3 years of his life with the wrong guy. And he's like, I'm getting something out of this. I'm going to make sure, I'm going to make up for all the money I lost not doing the job I could have been doing to follow him, and I'm going to put money in my pocket and end this and get it over with. We don't really know, but what we do know is by the time they come to this night, he already has those 30 pieces of silver that were given to him by the Jewish religious leaders to sell Jesus out in his pocket. And this story happens on the night that we call the Last Supper. And so Jesus is interacting with his 12 disciples and has made it clear all through the evening that there is a betrayer in their midst. And the disciples have been arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus responds by washing their feet, this act of humility that we talked about last week. And now the story is going to, Jesus is going to shift the story to actually interacting with Judas himself and the disciples as a whole. But it's really interesting what happens. And here's the two things I want you to see as you kind of wade through this text. The first thing is that Jesus never beats around the bush about the wickedness that's going on in Judas' heart. He doesn't try to cover it up. He doesn't try to gloss over. He is very, like, Judas is in the room, and the other 11 men have no clue who Jesus is talking about, but Judas knows from the get-go what's going on. And Jesus does not in any way act like, oh, buddy, it's okay. It's no big deal. He calls his sin sin. He's clear about the direction, the trajectory of his heart, and the danger that he is facing. And then he's also reminded them that Judas, what he is doing is part of God's sovereign plan, and he is going to accomplish his will through Judas' treachery. And so he doesn't treat Judas like his sinful betrayal is no big deal. It's a very big deal. At the same time, Jesus moves towards Judas in unbelievable grace and compassion. And you can read the drenching, like not necessarily in words, but in the acts of Jesus toward Judas, the love that is looking him in the eye and go, don't do this, man. Don't do it. And the compassion that is giving him a way out. And the wrestling with that, Jesus, who is sovereign God in flesh, who at the same time knows sovereignly that Judas is accomplishing God's purpose and he is going to harden his heart and do this, and at the same time, an act of compassion looking at him and loving him all the way to that moment, slays me. Because no matter what somebody does to me, I don't know where it lands, right? But here's what Jesus does. Look at it in the text. I mean, let's pay attention to some verses. Verse 18, Jesus says, I'm not speaking to all of you. This is when, right after he's washed their feet, and he's told them to go be a servant. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who ate the bread has lifted his heel against me. In other words, he's looking at the room saying, man, I've chosen you guys, but one of you, there's something going on here. It's a little different. One of you, I've washed your feet. And he quotes a psalm. He quotes an Old Testament psalm where David is talking about being betrayed by a really close friend. And Jesus quotes it, says, he who shared a meal with me has lifted his heel. In other words, it's an image of me, you know, somebody trying to care for a mule. And while you're caring for the mule kicks you and crushes you. And the caring for the mule, Jesus, it's literally saying, I have washed the feet that are going to kick me like a mule. And so he says that in verse 19, he says, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Interesting phrase here. And I can't go into a lot of detail, but you need to understand in the original language, the word he should not be there. He's saying, I'm telling you that this is going to happen tonight. This is under the sovereign control of God. There's a betrayer in our midst. It is going to happen. And I'm telling you this now, guys, so that you will come to realize that I am. It's a phrase that is identified with Jesus declaring himself to be God in the flesh. In other words, he's saying, guys, I'm telling you this. You're not going to get this tonight. You're not going to understand it all. Later, you're going to look back on this and go, Jesus was demonstrating his divinity in that moment. He was demonstrated his awesome control and power. And so he says that to him. And then verse 21 through 25, look at what happens. It's a weird little silly story. It almost looks like a group of middle schoolers sitting around a table. But they're sitting around a table, and Jesus, it says, after Jesus said these things, he was troubled in his spirit. And he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Who's Jesus talking about? And I love this. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. Now, we told you this last week. The picture that Da Vinci gave us of 13 men sitting at a table, all staring in the same direction. Like, who eats that way? Like, we need a table for 20. How many of you have your party? 10, but we all want to sit on the same side. But even that's not, it wasn't a table with chairs. A common way they would eat, especially festival meals, would be to get down on the ground and kind of lay on their side and eat and be really close. It's really intimate, really close. It would be like a horseshoe-shaped or a U-shaped table where the servants, whoever was serving the meal, could put the food in front of people while they recline. And so John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and I'll explain that idea later in our series, but John is on Jesus' right. And so here's Peter somewhere around the table, somewhere else. We don't know where, but across the table. He looks at John, who's next to Jesus. And Jesus has said, one of you is going to betray me. And they're all going, who is it? Who is it, you? Is it me? I don't know. And John goes, Peter looks at John and goes, hey, John. See if you can figure out who Jesus is talking about. Check it out. You're right there. And here's what happens. It says that verse 21, 25, so the disciple leaning back against Jesus said to him, so John leans over and says, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now here's what happens. John is on his right. Jesus is doing something here. We'll talk about what's going on in this moment a little bit later, but he says, it's who I dip the bread and I pass it to first, which means where is Judas? He was on his left. At this dinner, the person sitting to the left of the host is the person of highest honor. Jesus has intentionally put Judas at the seat with the greatest honor, where Jesus will have the most intimate conversation with that person. You're sitting at a table. Like, we had a big meal last night, and everybody's at the table, and I would have loved to talk to everybody, but when I'm sitting at the table, I'm talking to the people who are right next to me. It's the way it is. Jesus has put Judas there. He didn't shun Judas and get him as far away as he can. He put him where Jesus could be as close as possible to Judas. And then he does this act where he dips the morsel, and then he leaves, and that all happens. And then Jesus gives this speech, and that's where Peter goes, I'm all in, I will follow you. And that's where Jesus goes, you can't go where I'm going, and you're going to deny me three times tonight before the rooster crows. And now the disciples think Peter's the bad guy. Notice that Jesus has made to Judas very clear what he's doing, but he has not made it clear to everybody else. He did not throw Judas, like this guy, like how many of you all, when you were thinking kids' names, thought, I want to name one of my children Judas. Like, did that ever come up? No. But Jesus' interaction with him, what he says in a few verses, love one another as I have loved you. This is John, this is imprinted in John's brain. Oh, I get it. Not just the 11 who are left in the room. The way you love Judas is crazy to me. And Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. There's something going on here that is rich and beautiful, and I think it is the way out. I think you need to hear the love of Christ, the mercy of Christ, and how Christ at the same time lovingly looks at our shame and our brokenness and our wickedness and says, no, that's not okay, but I love you, I'm for you, and I'm moving towards you. I am seating you at the place of honor. I'm inviting you to walk away from this. Don't get trapped in it. Don't get lost. And the last phrase here, it is so rich. We're going to talk about this in a minute. John says, as he's talking, as Jesus talked to him, and Judas then leaves the room, John says, it was night. That's not minor. But what we see here, like, John is not just telling us the time of day. He's telling us that darkness at this moment seems to be ruling the moment. What happens here and what he shows is that there are kind of two responses, two really dangerous responses to how we deal with our shame. What we see in Judas is we see Judas running to the darkness. He runs to the night. The weight of it is so huge, and his desire to see through, his heart gets hardened, and he runs to the night. And that's one way I see a ton of people dealing with their shame and their brokenness and their struggle this way, that they just start distancing themselves to anything that resembles light. They just start getting away from the beauty of Christ. They put up like, and it's amazing how people can do this in church for 30 years. Just put up these walls so that nothing I hear in here will really ever affect me. Or they come to a point and they just run away. And it's easy to start calling the church judgmental, start calling the church easy, evil, because the shame and guilt and the weight of this is massive. And so we take our shame, we take our guilt, we run to darkness. This is putting on the black hat. But notice what Peter does. Peter does just the opposite. Look at what he says in verse 37. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Look at what Peter does. Peter's response to anything that challenges him, that makes him feel guilty, that the struggle is to say, I have this resolve. I can do it. I will go for it, you know? It makes you feel like you're in this moment where, like, the remember the Titans or the miracle speech is what we need here, right? We need somebody to stand up and look at them and go, you are no good bunch of losers, but you have it within you. Just determine, stand strong, and let us make sure they remember the day and they remember the Titans. Like you feel like that's the speech we have. And so here's Peter going, I can do it. And you expect Jesus to go, man, I'm for you. Yes, you can. And Jesus looks and says, man, you have no idea how bad it's going to get tonight. This is going to be the darkest night of your life. And so what we tend to do is we tend to say, here's my shame, here's my guilt, here's my struggle. I can't get over this. I have an addiction. I have a struggle. I have this event in the past that is just gargantuan. What we tend to do is just retreat from the light, or we reach deep within ourselves and say, I can overcome this. I want to tell you that both of those, that's white hat, black hat, both of those will ultimately deny the gospel. There's something else here. And what Jesus does is in the middle of this text, he gives us tools, gives us a way out. He shows us how to deal with the Judas moments in our own lives, and then how what that does is we relate to people who are Judas towards us. And that's what I want to show you just for real quick in a minute. What are the resources? What do I do with this? How do I deal with that in my life? Four things, really quick. Four ways that we can interact with this. Four things that we need to do when the shame and the weight of failure is on us. All right, so here we go. Number one, what do we need to do when the weight is on us? We need to move towards glory. We need to move towards glory. Look at verses 31 and 32. This is right after Judas has gone out. Verse 30 says, and it was night. Verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. That is so out of place. Judas leaves. Everybody's going, what's going on? I don't get it. He dipped the bread. Something's happening here. And Jesus goes, I'm going to be glorified. And not only that, the Father's going to be glorified. And the Father's going to be glorified because I'm glorified, and I'm glorified because the Father is glorified. This is about glory. That's weird. Somebody's going to betray me. It's about glory. I think what he's doing is he's saying, listen, what you don't realize is that glory is the key here. When the Bible talks about the glory of God and God being glorified and all this sort of stuff, it is not saying that like there's this weird aura around God. I mean, there is that, but what it's saying is that God is not one of us, that God is perfect in his holiness, there's beauty and majesty in God, and that God being glorified in the work of Christ means that who he is, his character, the being of God, this great, magnificent being, is being, his character, who he is being displayed so that it's visible. We see the glory of God in creation. That all of creation is a demonstration of the character and the nature and the beauty of God. That if we understand the Bible and we understand what the Bible's telling us about God, that when I go outside and I see anything outside and I go, whoa. You have those moments? Whoa. That what ought to be happening in my soul is I ought to be going, this is a display of the character and the nature of the one who made this. When I hold a baby and I tremble at the awe of that moment, God is making who he is known in his creation. But what we find, and this is one of the huge themes in John, that even his greatest creation is where God makes his character most visible, most on display, is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is at the moment of his glorification. This place where the holiness and righteousness and love and justice, all the amazing beauty of who God is most going to be on display. And if we stop and we just start staring at the cross and paying attention to Jesus and fixing our eyes on him, all of a sudden we see the majesty and the splendor and the character and the beauty of the God who is and the Christ that he sent into the world. Here's what happens, right? I get this. I'm not preaching a sermon that doesn't land on me. When I have stuff that's in my life that's huge and I am bearing the weight of it and I know my failures, and some of them are in the present, just mistakes I've made, and some of them go way back in life, and I focus on them, they become gargantuan, insurmountable. I can't get over them. Some of you in this room have stuff that's really close and really near where your failures are there, and you hide it. Like you come to church, put on a happy face, and act like all is well, but there is deep brokenness that feels like you cannot get around. It is a boulder in the road that is non-movable. Some of you have stuff that goes back to when you were a teenager and something you did or something that was done to you, and the shame is, and you've learned how to manage it, but you haven't really ever dealt with it. And still, it's the biggest thing in your life. And I think what Jesus is saying in this moment is that when they are Judas, or when Peter is a failure and all this kind of stuff, the glory of Jesus matters. That we need to move towards the bigness and grandeur of our God, and to do all we can to see Christ for the display of the beauty that he is. Because I cannot willpower that down, right? I mean, come on, you've tried it. Man, I can't get over this weight of guilt. I can't get over the shame. I can do it. I can overcome this. I can't get past this addiction. I can't get, like, I hurt this person. I made this mistake. I can do. Does it work? No. I mean, come on. You know the answer to that, right? You've tried it. The only way I undo that is I get the perspective that it feels huge to me, but it's really small when I compare it to the glory of Christ, and I realize he's so much better. And that God, the God who created everything, has moved towards me. He has placed me at the seat of honor. Do I deserve to sit there? No. But he has brought me there anyway, right? He has brought me there anyway. That's glory on display. That is the goodness of our God being demonstrated. He is so good. I have to move towards that. And what Judas did is he ran away from it. He got out of that room and ran into the darkness. Later, Peter will run to glory. We'll talk about that when we get there, but later, Peter will run to glory. Second thing we need to see here is that we need to move towards intimacy. Verse 33, Jesus looks at him and goes, little children. He is talking to a room of people that night they are all ditching him. Peter will deny him. We'll deal with that story later, but Jesus alluded to it. All 11, they arrest Jesus. They are out. These guys are going to abandon Jesus, his 12 closest friends. One sells him for 30 pieces of silver. One cusses out Jesus' name, and the other 11 are nowhere to be found. And he looks at him and goes, little children. Do you hear the tenderness and love and the invitation to intimacy here? Listen, you need to know, no matter what your failure is, it's not insurmountable and you are still loved. And Christ wants to be close to you. What we do is when we deal with it, this is our natural response to guilt and shame, is to go, man, I can't read my Bible. I can't pray. You don't know what I've done, Mike. You don't know how big a mess it is. You don't know what's gone on in my world. I can't be in community. I can't be close. Like, if I move close to Jesus, it's just too much. And what we've done is we've put you in churches who whacked you on the wrist with a ruler every time you failed to just compound that. And all of a sudden, church becomes a place where guilt and shame and manipulation get tied in, and we really confuse the difference between the idea of God's gracious conviction in our life and condemnation. See, here's what conviction does. Conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit that says, yes, what you've done is broken. It needs redemption. It needs Christ. But conviction will draw our hearts towards Christ. Condemnation will look at you and say, what you've done is evil, it's horrible, it's bad, and will drive you to yourself as the resource, and then you will deal with the weight of it yourself and realize you can't, and what you will do is just pound weight upon weight upon weight. In other words, conviction, the work of the Holy Spirit, will say, I am broken, but I'm going to allow Christ to take the weight off of this and carry it for me. Condemnation says, I am guilty, and I must carry the weight to prove to Christ that I love him. And if you don't understand those two differences, you will never get Christianity. You will always see white hats, black hats. You will try to become the white hat, or you will just run and become the black hat, and you will never get the gospel. And what the gospel says is, yes, what you've done needs redemption, and Christ has moved towards you, and he just wants to be close, which means that what we do is, in our deepest time of brokenness, we should run to Christ. We should be intimate. We should pray. We should seek him. We should confess. This is like the David story is Exhibit A. When David, colossal screw up, ends up with a woman pregnant and a man dead, and he is confronted, David doesn't look at his own resolve, I'm the king, I can do what I want to do, or he doesn't run to darkness. He writes the best psalm of confession in the whole Bible in Psalm 51. I don't have time to read it, but I double dog dare you to read it this morning or this afternoon. Where David goes, please, God, don't withdraw your spirit from me. Let me taste the closeness of your grace again. Take your shame and run to Jesus. He's there for you. Third thing I think we see here is that we need to move towards grace. We need to move towards grace. And there's way more here than I have time to deal with, so I got to do it this quick. But in verse 33, look at what happens. Verse 33, little children, a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. That word cannot means you are unable to come. And here's what he's saying to him. He's saying, listen, I'm about to go somewhere. You're unable to go there with me. What's he mean? I think he means two things to him. I think he's looking at them going, Even if you wanted to, you couldn't make this happen. What's about to happen to me between now and this time tomorrow night, like, you're going to ditch me. You're going to fail at this. This is going to be the source of your shame and guilt. You are not able to do this. But I also think he's making it clear that this one he has to do alone. The cross is something that only Christ could do for us. So Peter and the disciples are not going with them because they can't. This is something Christ must do for us, not something that they need to do with him. They're not able, and it can't happen. Christ is going to go through the cross alone. And what's going to happen is in the next 12 hours, every human in the story, the worst in that human is coming out. And it's coming out towards Jesus. And Jesus is going to walk this road by himself. And he's going to walk this road by himself to do something for you so that when he talks to Peter later, notice this, it's beautiful. John being precise with language and spirit-inspired, verse 37, Peter said, Lord, why can't I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus said, I'm sorry, let me back up, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me. There it is. You can't follow me. You are unable to do this. But that's not where he is. He says, but you will follow me afterward. Now listen, here's what he's just said. He's looked at him and said, you can't go with me. Not tonight. This is me. This is me all alone. You're not able. And then Peter says, I'm in, man. I will go with you. I'll die for you if you have to. And Jesus looks at him and goes, not tonight. You're unable, man. You're going to deny me. Rooster's going to crow. Sun comes up tomorrow. You're going to be rolled up in a ball somewhere. But what I'm doing tonight and tomorrow will do something about that. It will do something about that so that later you will be able. What is it? It's the cross of Jesus poured into the life of Peter, who then lives his life for the glory of God and dies on a cross upside down because the Christ who said, not tonight, you can't do it, enabled him because of what Jesus did that night. That's the remedy. It's grace. It's running saying, listen, what Jesus did is enough. His cross is sufficient. I can roll this over on him, and he both takes it and enables us, empowers us to be what we can't be. Which leads to the last thing, and this is just a real quick thing. We need to run to move towards glory, meaning we need to see the bigness of our God and what he does towards intimacy. We need to move towards Jesus and prayer and just interacting, reading the word, being close to him. We need to move towards grace, understanding that the cross of Christ is enough. It is enough. It is enough to deal and cover your shame and guilt. And we need to move towards community. In the middle of this, Jesus, it's like every word seems out of place unless you put it in this context. How do we deal with the Judas moment in our life? And he says this, here's what I need you to do, boys. I need you to love one another just as I have loved you. This is how the world will know that you are my followers, if you have loved one another. What's he saying? He's saying what has to happen is that the community that is created from this moment among the believers has to give Judas a chance. It has to give Judas a chance. You have to love one another so that you become an okay place not to be okay. And so that there is this community that bears one another's burdens, that loves one another. And here's the model. The way I love Judas, that's how you love. You don't deny when evil and brokenness and wickedness is done, but you still love. You still move towards. And all of a sudden, the community of faith becomes so important. And then he's saying, when it's your turn, man, don't run from that community. Sometimes I need to love and sometimes I need to be loved. I need to be in a place where it's okay to not be okay. That's why we do community groups at Genesis. It's that tight-knit place where people can do that. And so we come in this room, we deal with struggle, we deal with shame, we deal with brokenness, and how we interact with that is so key. Max Lucado wrote a cute little children's book that is called You Are Special. The story of Punchinello, who is a Wemmick. I love that. I have no idea what that means, but it's a cute little name. But he is a carved, a wooden toy in the story who has come to life. And he lives in a village, the Wemmick village, with all the carved toys. And the good ones What happens is the good ones and talented ones who do good stuff, they get stars. But the ones who have like their paint peeling and have chips and they're not talented, they can't jump as high and run as fast and all that kind of stuff, they end up, the village people give them gray dots. And in the story, what happens is he ends up covered with gray dots. And it gets to him to the point where he doesn't even want to go outside. He doesn't even want to go where everybody else. The shame and the guilt of being not all that he's supposed to be is overwhelming. As I finish this, I need the band to come on up so we can move from this story into worship. But what happens is that he has all these dots and he feels shame, but he does go out one day and he meets this girl whose name is Lucia, and she doesn't have stars or dots on her. And he's kind of mesmerized by her, and he starts talking to her, and she starts telling him that they just fall off. People try to put them on her, but they just fall off. And so she tells him that he needs to go see Eli, who is the wood carver. But they're afraid of Eli, but he's kind of at the end of himself, and so he goes and sees Eli, the wood carver, and he gets there, and when he thinks when he gets there that the wood carver is going to look at him and go, I can't see you, I can't talk to you. But the wood carver welcomes him right into his room, and I love the interaction. Then he heard his name, Punchinello. The voice was deep and strong. Punchinello stopped. Punchinello, how good to see you. Come and let me have a look at you. Punchinello turned slowly and looked at the large bearded craftsman. You know my name? The little wimmick said. Of course I do. I made you. Eli stooped down and picked him up and set him on the bench. The maker spoke thoughtfully, and he looked at the gray dots. Looks like you've been given some bad marks. I didn't mean to, Eli. I really tried hard. Oh, you don't have to defend yourself to me, child. I don't care what the other Wemmicks think. You don't? No, and you shouldn't either. Who are they to give you stars or dots? They're Wemmicks just like you. What they think doesn't matter, Punchinello. All that matters is what I think, and I think you are pretty special. Every day I've been hoping you'd come, Eli explained. I came because I met someone who had no marks, said Punchinello. I know, she told me about you. Why don't the stickers stay on her? The maker spoke softly, because she has decided what I think is more important than what they think. The stickers only stick if you let them. What? The stickers only stick if they matter to you. The more you trust my love, and the less you care about their stickers. I'm not sure I understand. Eli smiled. You will, but it will take some time. You've got a lot of marks. For now, just come to see me every day. Let me remind you how much I care. He lifted Punchinello off the bench, led him to the ground. Remember, Eli said. Said as the woman walked out the door, you are special because I made you, and I don't make mistakes. Punchinello didn't stop, but in his heart he thought, I think he really means it. Just then, dot fell to the ground. Christ loves you. He's for you. Doesn't matter where you're at, how far you've run, how broken and dark your shame is. Christ is sufficient. Run to him. We're going to sing, and as we sing, lift your heart. Let go of the shame and guilt. And we will have a couple of our elders here at the end of service, and if what you're dealing with is so monumental that you just need to talk about it, please let us have that conversation with you. Lord, we love you. We praise you for your grace. Help us this morning to deal with the weight of our shame and our guilt and to find you who loves us. In your name I pray. Amen. Will you stand with us and celebrate, sing to Christ?